I imagine you've had that experience where one day in summer you get down to the beach and you dive in, it's beautiful. Yeah, the ocean's warm, you can stay in there for ages, enjoy the waves, and then you go home, you come back the next day, expecting it to be exactly the same, and you dive in the ocean, it's like, takes your breath away. You know, you get the freezy head and all the breath. I think it's something to do with the northeast breeze and the current that comes in from the deep and that sort of thing. Who's had that experience? Whole bunch of people. Who has cold showers? Yeah, a few people. Heaps at Brekkie Church too. It's at first a shock, an unpleasant experience, but generally afterwards, if you hang in the cold for long enough, once you get out, you feel refreshed, revived, invigorated, clear-minded. And we've experienced that in many circumstances. Jesus' words here are a bit like that. Now, Jesus' words here about what it means to follow him, they take your breath away. They're shocking words. They can feel unpleasantly shocking at first, but once you actually soak in them for a little while, what you find is they refresh, they invigorate, they revive, they actually give clarity of mind. They reshape your whole life in the best way possible. Now, if you're familiar with them and you've heard them a number of times, you can lose the shock and the power of them. If you've been around Christian things for any length of time, you can lose the edge and the sharpness to Jesus' words. But Jesus is asking an incredibly demanding thing of us when he calls us to follow him. But when you come back to a passage like this, it's again like a dunk in an ice river or ice water. Shocking, a reawakening, a reminder of what we got ourselves into when we said we would follow Jesus, a reminder of the metaphorical contract we signed when we said, I will follow you, Jesus, I will be a Christian. What did we say we would do? And wonderfully, every week, there are many here who are investigating what it means to be a Christian. And if you're doing that and you're finding, wow, this Jesus is incredible, and he really is amazingly loving, and he's come to save, and you are starting to really warm to these things, what is one of the key things that you really want to know? What will it cost to follow him? What will it cost to become a Christian? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, Jesus answers exactly that question, amongst other things, in this passage. You see it there in verse 24. Then Jesus says to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." See that there? Whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever wants to come after me. This is not just for some super Christians. This is not for some second tier of Christians, as if that sort of thing existed. This is for every person who would be a Christian. Everyone who would follow Jesus. Whoever wants to be my disciple must, Jesus says, deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. And if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. And if you lose your life for Jesus, you'll find it. Now, we'll think about more about what that exactly means. But even at first read, doesn't that sound shocking? Audacious? It certainly sounds that Jesus wants from us everything. Everything. So from this passage, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, two things we're going to look at, and then we're going to come back and look at a bit more in practical day-to-day detail what that will mean. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Two things. One, give up self-rule. Give up self-rule. Because you're not the king. Jesus is. Have a look at verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now all of Matthew's gospel has been building towards this point. This is a climactic moment where it's recognized by Peter, Jesus is the king. Jesus is the Messiah. That's one of the key purposes of the Gospel of Matthew, is to show the kingdom of heaven has come because this man is the king. The king is here, Jesus. His incredible power, his exorcisms, his healings, his miracles, his authoritative teaching, his authority to forgive, his confrontation with the Jewish religious leaders, his miracles, they all mark him out to be the Messiah, the King, bringing in the kingdom of heaven, which we saw in past weeks, is the uncontested rule of God universally. Now, Jesus is not exactly the king that people expected him to be. He comes in humility rather than in brute force. He comes saying his kingdom has come, and yet he also says, but my kingdom is yet to come in all its fullness. He serves and he gives and he loves and he spends time with the tax collectors and the sinners and the outcast and the needy, and he offends the Jewish religious leaders. He's not what people expected of the Messiah. And yet, despite all this, Jesus' closest disciples, his apostles, they're starting to get it. Now, these are the people who have spent more time with Jesus than anyone else. You know, they've lived with him, they've camped with him, they've eaten food with him, they've seen him day and night. These people have seen it. What do they say about who Jesus is? Well, firstly, Jesus asked them, who do the people say the Son of Man is in verse 13? A title, Son of Man, is one that Jesus used fairly regularly of himself. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do people say I am, you hear in other Gospels? And the apostles answer, well, the crowds think that you might be John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. The people who've been seeing the things you've been doing know that you are a great one, a great prophetic figure, someone who speaks from God, perhaps even a prophet who has returned from the dead. But then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, what about you guys? You guys who've lived with me, who do you say that I am? And that's a question that Jesus actually has for every single one of us here today, this morning, right now, actually. Jesus says to you, what about you? Who do you say that I am? Well, Peter, the spokesperson for the disciples in many ways, or at least the first to speak usually, answers the question, you are the Messiah. He nails it. After all that they've seen, what other conclusion could he come to? You are the Messiah, you are the King, the long-awaited King promised in the Old Testament who would come and re-establish God's uncontested rule universally, who would bring in the kingdom of heaven. You are the Son of the living God. And you can see that this is an incredibly climactic moment by how Jesus responds, verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Now, this is not an easy passage to understand all the details, and I won't have time to go into them in much detail. But you can tell that it's a climactic moment. Verse 17, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was revealed to you by, not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. Jesus is effectively saying, Peter, you've got it. I am the Christ. And the reason that you have realized that is not because someone told you. It's not because you worked it out on your own. It's because the God, the Lord Almighty, my Heavenly Father, has actually opened your eyes and revealed it to you so that you have seen this truth. This is a very significant moment. Verse 18, and I tell you that you are Peter. Now, there's a little wordplay going on here. The name Peter means rock. I tell you that you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church. There's a little play on words. Peter, in some sense, I'm going to build my church on you. Now, not in some weird Roman Catholic sense where Peter becomes the first of the popes, and there's always a succession of Peters, of popes that follow after Peter, and where Peter and all the successors speak with absolute authority and represent Jesus perfectly. No. Peter made mistakes and was corrected by Paul. All the apostles spoke with apostolic authority. There's nothing in the scriptures to suggest that there should be a line of succession from Peter. Crazy made-up stuff. In fact, blasphemous things where the popes are given names of the Holy Spirit, of God the Father and of Jesus. No. On Peter, Jesus will build his church, I think, in the sense of, Peter, you're the first to get it. Peter, you're the first Christian. You are the first to recognize that I am the Messiah. That has been revealed to you by my Father in heaven. You're the first stone laid, the foundation stone in the sense, because you are the first to confess that I am the Christ. And what we learn as we move through the rest of the New Testament is that it's not just Peter who's foundational, but the teaching of the apostles and the prophets is the foundation of the New Testament church, the gathering of God. And every person who puts their faith in Jesus Messiah is like a living stone built into this building, this temple that God is building. And the gates of hell will not stand against this church. this gathering of God's people that Jesus is building. And Peter, verse 19, is given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And with these keys, a binding and a loosing power. Now, what are the keys? Not an easy concept again. And you might want to look later at Luke 11:52. We won't look there now, but Luke 11:52. A similar concept is used of the experts in the law who take away from people the key to knowledge and so hinder people entering into the kingdom. They're taking away a key, and the key is some sort of knowledge that stops people coming into the kingdom. The keys seem to be some sort of knowledge about God, the keys that Peter is given, some sort of knowledge about God that opens for people the kingdom of heaven. And I believe the key is the knowledge that Jesus is the King. This knowledge that is revealed here by God to Peter, the knowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. And so Peter, as he shares this revelation, as he preaches the gospel that Jesus is the King, he gives people the key to the kingdom of heaven, and for some, they don't want to receive it. They won't believe that Jesus is the King, and so they are shut out of the kingdom. But for others, they will accept it and so are led into the kingdom. There is a binding and a loosing that goes with it. Now, firstly, it's just for Peter here, but as you move into chapter 18, you find it's for all those who follow Jesus. Not just Peter, but all the apostles who witness to Jesus as they share the gospel, they open the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom. They give the key to the kingdom. And for some, they won't accept it and are shut out. And for others, they do and come in. And we too continue that today, that gospel work of proclaiming that Jesus is the King. And Jesus then warns them, don't tell anyone that I'm the Messiah yet. I think firstly, because they still don't understand what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah, what sort of king he is. But also, his time has not yet come for his death. He doesn't want unrest to rise. This man standing before them, who they've eaten with and camped out with, is the ruler of the universe, the King of kings and the Lord of lords come to rule his world. And they get it because God has opened Peter's eyes. This is the climax of the whole first half of the book of Matthew. And Matthew's gospel from here will move towards the death of this king. And so, if Jesus is the King, we need to stop acting like we are the King, which is what it means to follow Jesus. Stop being the King yourself. Give up self-rule and let him be the King. See, the very essence of the Bible word sin is self-rule. Remember the account of Adam and Eve right towards the beginning of the Bible? Satan's temptation, tempting them into their original sin, was really a temptation to take rule from God and rule themselves. It was, you be like God. You determine what's good and evil. Don't trust God. You take the rule for yourself, effectively. And all of us ever since have done exactly the same thing. Sought to take the throne off God's head, the crown off God's head. It'd be bad to have a throne on your head. Crown off God's head and put it on our own and rule our own lives. I'll decide. I'll rule. I'll be king. We're rebels. I will not let the good king rule me, which is why our world is so broken. We replace the perfect and wonderful king with us as kings, and how well do we rule the world? Plus, the true king brings righteous judgment upon us, including death. Death enters our world. But also, every time I come across someone else, it's a king meeting a king. So it's King Graham coming across King Stu. Who's going to win this tussle of kingship? Who's going to be king in this situation? And so constantly, kingship, the battle of kingship is playing out in microcosm every day as people meet people, but in macro as nation meets nation. And so when Jesus turns up, what is his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent. Turn away from being your own king and come again under the rule of God. Come again under the rule of me, the king, King Jesus. So, verse 24, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus. What does it mean to be a disciple, to be a Christian? Jesus says, whoever wants to be a disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow Jesus. Three things which are really one thing. One, deny yourself. He's the king, I'm not. So it's his way, not mine. And so I will deny myself things that I want that I desire, that I dream about, that I think would be most pleasurable and comfortable for me in order to obey him and live his way. I will do what Jesus wants me to do, even when it means denying myself what I want and desire to do. Now that is giving up self-rule, isn't it? Deny yourself. Take up your cross. In the ancient world, if you saw someone take up their cross, there was only one place they were going. They were going to the place of execution to be strung up and die. To take up your cross is another way of saying die. Die. You're a dead man walking if you're carrying a cross. Jesus here is saying to you, if you want to follow me, you must die. There's a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a Christian pastor in Nazi Germany. He was one of the very few people, even amongst the Christians, who could see Nazism for what it was, the German nationalism for what it was, the nationalism that was seeping into the church for what it was, and Hitler for what he was. And he stood up. He stood up against what was going on with the Jews, against the Catholics. He stood up to rally the Christians so that they would break away from this nationalism that was sweeping through the church. But by and large, he was unable to turn back the tide in any of these things. And he was protected to some degree because he had family members who were high up in the Nazi party. But he worked hard. At one point, he left the country to America. He was an academic, and so he was in America doing academic lecturing and that sort of thing. And he was there, and he could have stayed there. He could have got out of the terrible situation. And yet he thought, if I don't go back, then I'll be unfaithful to the Lord. If I don't go back, I won't be able to help the church now, and I won't have any voice to speak into the church after all this is over, if it all is over. And so he went back and continued to work, and actually was joined the resistance and worked underground in seeking to overthrow Hitler. He was eventually arrested, thrown into a concentration camp, and I believe 2 weeks before the camp was liberated, was executed. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he said this: when Jesus calls a man to follow him, he bids him come and die. Is that shocking? What Jesus, he's just saying what Jesus says. Jesus says, if you follow me, your old life is dead. Die to that life. Let it go. It's no more. That life that you lived for you, where the crown was on your head, where you were the boss, that life of self-rule, let it go. Die to it. Be crucified with Jesus on the cross. Die with him there. Be buried with him and have that old life gone. And rise with him to a new life, a life now lived under the rule of Jesus for his honour, for his glory. I read this book once that I really enjoyed. It was set in medieval times. There was two friends who saw another friend of theirs, a girl, being raped by a nobleman. They intervened. They attacked him, and in the tussle, he was killed. These were lowborn men, and so they fled. They're eventually arrested, and because they were lowborn in the trial, they were condemned to death. They sat in these death cells for a week, just looking out this thin slit that was just looking at the gallows. And they saw day after day people being executed. Finally, it was their day. They were dragged out, and they were shaking and strung up, and the excrement running down their leg. They were so fearful. They pulled the whatever it is and dropped down, and the rope snapped. And they're crying and they're weeping. And the person overseeing the execution, an army officer, said, "You are dead men. Your life as you knew it is over. Now you have a new life, and your life is to serve the king." And they were captured up into an elite tactical force in order to serve the king from that moment forward. Not a perfect illustration, but we're dead men. We died with Jesus on the cross. That life is dead and gone, and now we're have a new life, and our life is to serve the king. I used to be King Graham, and I ruled my world to the extent that I could rule it, but King Graham has to now deny himself and die to himself and follow King Jesus. That is the first thing that it will mean to follow Jesus, is give up self-rule. The second thing that it will mean to follow Jesus is live like Jesus lived. Verse 24, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, Jesus says. If you're going to be my disciple, then follow me. And what does it look like to follow Jesus as your king? Well, it means living a life like Jesus' life. His kingship is a model for how his subjects will live. The way he lived as king is a model for how we are to live under our king. Notice as soon as Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah, the king, Jesus goes into redefining their expectations of who he is as king, what this kingship looks like, what he will do as king. Verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus says, the Messiah, the King, me, is the suffering Messiah, the suffering King. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Remember that place? The place of hostility. I'm as far from Jerusalem as I could possibly be, but I'm going to intentionally travel there. And I'm going there knowing that I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders, beatings, floggings, humiliations. And then I'm going to be strung up and executed in the most shameful, humiliating, degrading and painful way possible, crucifixion. And only after that to rise after 3 days. And when the apostles hear rise, on the third day will be raised to life, they don't hear what we hear after Jesus is actually risen. We hear, oh, he's only going to be dead 3 days, and then after 3 days he's going to rise physically, bodily from the dead and live forevermore. What they hear is Jesus will be utterly dead, because dead 3 days in Jewish thinking was dead, dead, dead. They hear Jesus saying, I'm going to fully die. And when they hear, and after that be raised to life, they hear at the resurrection of the dead on the last day. The Jewish expectation was there'll be a final day when all God's people will be resurrected and raised from the dead. So when they hear this Jesus saying these words, they hear him saying, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to be truly dead, and at the resurrection I'll rise with all the righteous people. And so Peter is shocked by these words because he rightly gets that this Messiah, this king, is saying, I'm going to be a suffering, dying Messiah. And so Peter says, verse 22, never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Now, we don't know everything that he said, but no, you can't die. You're the Messiah. You're the conquering king. Suffering, death, that is not for you. That's not for us. We will win. You're wrong, Jesus. In Peter and the apostles' minds, the Messiah would be covered in the blood of his foes, not covered in his own blood. But Jesus' response, verse 23, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Heavy words. Get behind me, Satan. What you're saying, Peter, is satanic because you're actually putting a stumbling block, a blockage in the way of me doing what God wants, my Heavenly Father wants me to do, and what I know I need to do. And what is it? Well, it's just having human concerns is thinking satanically. Do you notice that? It reminds us Satan's most dangerous influence on humans is just to get us thinking humanly. Thinking not about what God wants us to do, but thinking about what's best for me, independent of God, thinking self-rulingly. And so Jesus rebukes Peter sharply. It seems like Peter had been getting it. He said, you are the Messiah. But it's clear that Peter doesn't really get it. He gets it, but he doesn't get it. He knows that Jesus is Messiah, but he doesn't understand what Jesus Messiah has come to do, what this king is actually like. Because when Jesus explains it, Peter says, no way. But Jesus is very clear about his role as Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who has come in to bring God's uncontested rule, is going to suffer and die in order to save people before physically rising from the dead 3 days later and living forevermore. See, the Messiah is also the suffering servant from Isaiah. That wonderful Bible passage read for us from Isaiah there, one of the servant songs, the climax that reveals the suffering servant. Two key figures in Old Testament prophecy, the Messiah and the suffering servant. One who appears to be the conquering king who would destroy his enemies and save his people by bringing in God's uncontested rule, the Messiah. The other who would suffer and be mistreated on behalf of his people and die for their sins in order to pay for their sins, the suffering servant. They almost look like exact opposites. The conquering king and the suffering servant. And Jesus effectively saying, They're one. They're one person. They're me. The king conquers by suffering and dying on our behalf. That's how the greatest enemies arrayed against humanity are defeated. Sin, self-rule, that power of self-rule that we cannot break on our own. Jesus dies to defeat it. Death, the terrible enemy that awaits all of us. Death, an eternal death beyond that. Jesus dies to defeat Satan by Jesus' death. And he'll not look victorious. He'll look beaten. He'll not look amazing and wonderful. But in his apparent defeat, there will be the victory. That's who Jesus is. The king who has come to suffer and die and rise. And so when Jesus says to you, follow me, what's he asking us to do? He's saying, live a life like mine. A life of service, of sacrifice, of giving, of suffering for the good of others. If you follow me, that's what your life will be like. Your leader determines what followers will be like. If your king lives in a palace, in opulence, surrounded by pleasure, then if you're the follower, you can expect in some measure to share in that. But if your king is a crucified king, then a crucified people will be following him. Jesus gave himself up in love so that others might live. And so we're to be the people who give ourselves up in love so that others might live. This is how you become a Christian. You know, when Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent means turn away from ruling yourself and come back under the rule of Jesus, God's King again. And it's a wonderful thing we gain if we do that. And it's a terrible thing we lose if we don't. Verse 25. Forever wants to save their life or lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. In giving your life over to Jesus, giving up self-rule, losing your life, you gain real life. Life in relationship with God. Life as it was meant to be lived, and a life that goes on for all eternity. But if you seek to save your old life, that life where I ruled, where I was the boss, where I did whatever I wanted to do, you'll lose a relationship with God and you'll lose it for all eternity. Jesus says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Imagine it. All possessions you could possibly imagine you get. All desires that you possibly have, all gratified. Every sexual experience you could ever dream of, yours. Every comfort, every pleasure, every house, every boat, every car, every toy, you travel to every land. You enjoy every close and wonderful relationship you could possibly experience. You have the greatest of health and fitness for all of your days. The best experiences life could possibly offer. And yet you forfeit your soul to hell. Eternal punishment. Is that a good trade? Is that worth it? A day is coming when the king will return, verse 27. He will reward each person according to what they have done. Whether they have lived with Jesus as king, or whether they've continued in self-rule and said, I will not repent, and say, stand under the judgment of God. Jesus calls everyone, give up self-rule and follow me. But people are often reluctant. In The Lord of the Rings, written by a Catholic man, Tolkien was trying to symbolize something of the nature of self-rule in the ring of power. The ring is a symbol of sin, of I will rule myself. You know, Gollum's always me, my own, my precious. It's always looking in. I'm the ruler. It's all about me. It's all self-focused. And it corrupts him and it stunts him. And he used to be a halfling like the other hobbits. And now he's this corrupted, stunted, inward-looking type figure driven because he must have the ring. He must be the king. He must have self-rule. And the whole quest of the movie is to destroy the ring. And you can only do that in the Lake of Fire at Mount Doom. And so they have to throw it into this lava pit. The very end of this is tussle with Gollum on the precipice, and he falls in. Sorry if I've just spoiled the whole thing for you, but if you haven't seen it, he falls in as he's falling down. He's falling down into this towards this lava to be destroyed. And yet as he falls, he's got the ring. And so in the movie, he clutches it close to his chest and he looks at it adoringly with love, even as he's about to be destroyed, because that's his greatest desires that he rule. For many people in this world, even for people who know the truth about Jesus to be true, they're plunging towards hell, gripping onto self-rule, and that's all that matters to them. They won't give it up, even though the cost is me, my own, my precious, even as hell rushes up to meet them. Let it go. The paradox is you give up this life of self-rule and you gain real life, rich life, full life, the best life, not the easiest life, because it feels like denying yourself and taking up your cross. But life in connection with God, life as it was designed to be lived, it's totally counterintuitive. Our intuition says, never give up self-rule. You'll be a slave to come under the rule of another. But our intuition is corrupted by the power of self-rule, by the power of sin. And so we need to go against that intuition and do what Jesus says. Give it up. Let it go. Stop ruling yourself and come under his rule, and you'll live the life that you were designed for, which leads to an eternity in glory with him. Which makes sense. If this is the king who suffered and died because he loves you so much, then this is the king who's only going to lead you in good ways and good paths. He's never going to rule you badly. Come under his rule and he'll lead you in good directions. It's counterintuitive. It's like friendship. You try to go out and find lots of really good friends to yourself, you'll never find them. You'll always be wanting more, looking for more, and you'll be so needy that it'll do something weird to the relationship. But if you seek to be a really good friend to others, you'll find that you have lots of good friends. Give up your life to follow Jesus and you'll find a richer, more wonderful, deeper life than you could possibly imagine. And it'll be multiplied a trillionfold in eternity. Now, in practical terms, what does this sort of life look like? To give up self-rule and live for Jesus, to deny myself, take up the cross and follow him. You could spend ages on this, but let me give two headings and some examples under each heading. The first heading is this, obey Jesus' commands. See, how do I deny myself and die to myself? How do I live and follow the king? Well, I need to know what the king wants, and the king tells us what he wants through the teaching of his apostles recorded in the New Testament. I need to know the commands of the king so I can live out the commands of my king who loves me. And so, it'll break out in all manner of different areas. Let me give you some examples. How we speak. Swearing, blasphemy, sexual innuendo. Now, when you first become a Christian, this tends to be one of the first things that people become aware of and realize, oh, I've got to change this, how I speak. And it can actually be a hard habit to break at first in your life because it's not just how you speak, it's how you think, isn't it? But it's one of the easiest ways where Christians can stand out as Jesus people and draw attention to him because they speak differently, without swearing, without blasphemy, without sexual innuendo. Paul says things like, commands from God, get rid of filthy language from your lips. Speak only what's helpful for building others up. Nor should there be any obscenity or foolish talk or coarse joking among you. If Jesus is your king, deny yourself, die to yourself, stop doing those things that you would do if you were king. Now obey his commands because he's the king. And I'll tell you what, it can really feel like denying yourself or dying to yourself because people look at you like you're weird. You never swear. You don't blaspheme anymore. In fact, you look like you do a little cringe every time I blaspheme, and I don't like that. And you don't tell dirty jokes anymore, and you don't seem to want to listen to dirty jokes anymore, and it can feel like a denying and dying, can't it? Another example, drinking. Jesus' apostles are very clear. Don't get drunk. In fact, don't be under the influence or controlled by anything except the Holy Spirit, which includes don't be under the influence of alcohol or drugs. If you die to yourself, deny yourself, obey Jesus, then I'm no longer going to get drunk. In fact, not even under the influence. Not even, oh, it's just a little happy. Alcohol is a good gift from God, but flee from alcohol having any sort of influence of your character or your actions or your thinking. Stay well clear. Stay well back. For some, that means be careful in drinking in moderation. For others, it means none, giving up alcohol altogether. But I feel like getting hammered. It's so liberating. Or I feel like drinking just to feel lighter and my worries go away and easing the burden. Or I like being one of the boys. I like being one of the girls when we drink a little bit too much together. Is Jesus the king? Or are you the king? Die to self, rule, live Jesus' way. One more example under this heading. Bearing with and forgiving others. Jesus is very strong on this one. He makes it very clear, if we cannot forgive others, then it's likely we have not understood the forgiveness and received the forgiveness that Jesus offers us. But it costs so much to forgive. It's like dying to yourself. Doesn't it feel like you're dying inside when you absorb the pain and the hurt caused by someone else and you don't bite back and you don't retaliate? Now, in some cases where the wrong is so great and the person remains unrepentant, it may not be forgiveness in the sense that we're going to be reconciled. That's not appropriate. But there's still the opportunity to forgive in the way I will no longer wish them ill. I want their good and I'll pray for them. But many of the things that we hang on to in hatred and anger and unforgiveness are fairly small and petty slights. Is Jesus your king or are you? Will you forgive? And we could go into a whole manner of things. Sex, flee sexual immorality. Flee pornography. Keeping your word, let your yes be yes and your no be no. When you said you're going to do something, do that thing. Turn up to that thing. Don't cancel at the last moment or not turn. Not lying. Even when, it's much harder to never lie, isn't it? There are lots of circumstances you could, at least in the short run, catches up in the long run. Not stealing. Loving your enemy. A whole bunch of commands of Jesus. Temptation, whenever you experience it, lust, swear, to lie, to gossip, to stoke your anger, it's always a battle between my rule and Jesus' rule. Who's going to win here? That's one way we can give up self-rule and follow Jesus, obey his commands. And that's fairly clear. The second is less clear. To let Jesus' passion shape your life. If Jesus is the king and we love our king, then we are to let his passions and his desires and his concerns and his heart capture us. So they're now our passions and our desire and our concerns for life. Let me give you two examples. One, Jesus' desire to see as many people saved and brought to maturity in Christ as possible. It's Jesus' great passion. There's definitely a command about that, Matthew 28. But it's more than that. It's interwoven. It's the whole story and message of the Bible. It's interwoven right throughout the New Testament. Jesus and the apostles' just heart beats and they breathe. We must save people from hell. And we must help Christians remain strong and grow in Christ. It's their desperate passion and concern. And so if we're subjects of the king, that is to become our passion and concern and priority as well to the same extent. And we are to pursue it at cost to ourselves. Denying ourselves things, dying to things, giving up self-rule and following Jesus. Now this is less clear, isn't it? Because it's not just following some commands. But what it will mean is there's a whole bunch of things that I could have spent money on that I will deny myself having those things, even though they weren't wrong things, they weren't sinful things. And I'll actually use that money to give towards gospel ministry so people might be saved and grown. It means there's a whole bunch of hobbies and sports and activities and pleasures and things that I would love to do. They're not wrong. They're not sinful. There's no command to stop doing them. But I'll actually deny myself and die to myself doing those things because I want to redirect time and energy into the work of saving and growing Christians. And so I'll give up some of those or decrease the intensity or time that I use to do them. It would mean that when I think about church, I think about it not in terms of is it good for me, is it comfortable for me, am I enjoying it? I think about it in terms of my deep desire is that we shape church so that it saves people and so that it grows people. That'll be my deep passion because that's Jesus' deep passion. But isn't that a crazy thing to give up and deny yourself stuff that's not wrong, that's not sinful, because you've got greater Jesus' passions? That's the amazing thing about denying yourself and following Jesus. It's having a greater desire and greater passion. Another passion of Jesus is church. Again, there are commands to don't give up meeting together. But church, the gathering of God's people, is what God is deeply passionate about. This, the gates of hell will not stand against it. This is what God is gathering us to. This is what Jesus' death is achieving. He is drawing together all who will trust in Jesus as King as his people around him for all eternity. And we're an expression of this, that as we gather week by week. Jesus is deeply passionate about church. And if I am to follow him, I am to be deeply passionate about church. If I sit light to getting here, if I only turn up once in a while, I'm out of sync with Jesus. If I sit light to when I get here, investing in helping care for others, grow others, welcome others, I'm out of step with Jesus. But if I love the family of God, then I'm in sync with the passion of Jesus. It's to be under his rule and living like him. Just a couple of examples. My son had a soccer coach, and he had a normal job and a normal family and a normal life, and he had to do all those things, but he lived and he breathed and he... soccer. Soccer was his thing. He coached three teams. He drew the teams together for common coaching and then had separate coaching. He'd encourage the kids into all these different squads. He'd personally talk to kids and try to help them work out their direction so they could be the best soccer players they could possibly be. He was at every game in the weekend. Saturday was driving here, there, so he could be at all the games. He was constantly planning and scheming and thinking soccer. So, yeah, he had all this. But that was his overriding passion, woven through a normal life. And that was soccer. Imagine a Christian who has the passions and concerns and priority of Jesus woven through their life. Carry out our responsibilities with family and friends and work, and but we're to live and breathe the things that Jesus is passionate about. Bonhoeffer said, when Jesus calls a man to follow him, he bids him come and die. Die to self-rule. Live for Jesus. Now, at first, that's shocking, isn't it? Freezing water? Good shock. Because the best life is a life is under the rule of King Jesus, the wonderful King, because his life to the full, now and for all eternity. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you so much that your Son is the King that we need him to be. He is the suffering servant King, the one who died so that we might live. Please help us now to repent, to turn away again from self-rule, and to come under his rule afresh and follow him, to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him, and to live a life like his, where we pour ourselves out so that others might live and have his passions and desires shaping what we do and his commands shaping our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.